Well, our sermon this morning is titled The Warrior King and is the second in our five-part series titled The Shepherd King. Now, this story, I'm quite aware, is perhaps one of the most famous in all the scriptures. The phrase, it's a David and Goliath contest, is one that actually most people in the UK would recognize. It might come up in the sports world, when one of the lower league football teams plays a premiership team. What do the commentators say? They say this is a real David and Goliath contest. Sometimes comes up in business, when the small startup company is bringing a product to compete with the global multinational company with millions of pounds of marketing budget and research budget. They say, well, it's definitely a David and Goliath contest, rather. But also, this story is often very poorly understood among Christians. As familiar as we are with the story, and often it's, unfortunately, in churches and Sunday schools that it is poorly taught. Because we've probably all heard an understanding of this story. Goliath is a representative of all those giants in our lives, those dark things. It might be the bully at school. It might be depression, the difficult workplace, those fears and phobias which ensnare us. And you are the plucky David. And God has told you to take your stand. To take your stand and slay your giants, that you might be victorious for the Lord. And various commentators and preachers will have all sorts of fanciful interpretations. That the five stones that David picks up from the brook, what are they? Well, they're prayers, the first stone, to God as we struggle in our difficulties. The second might be your daily Bible readings and quiet time, and so on and so forth. But actually, we lose something very profound in all of this. And the first thing that we lose is that this really happened. That Goliath isn't a metaphor, first and foremost. Goliath is a huge, terrifying, pagan man, armed to the teeth and ready to fight. Goliath was a real man. This contest really did happen many years ago in Israel. And secondly, we miss the fact that God is not so much telling us something about ourselves and our problems, although those things are fair to look at and think about in the light of this. But God is, in the first place in this, telling us about himself and what he is like. And so what I want us to do as we go through this is I want us to make comparisons. And the first thing that I want us to see is this whole story of David and Goliath is a tale of two kings. A tale of two kings. By this point, Israel has two anointed kings. Now, that doesn't normally last for long, a situation where there's two claiming to be king. There's normally always conflict that erupts from that, but there are. Last week, we were learning about how David was anointed king, and what a surprise that was, the youngest and least impressive of all Jesse's sons. But it was also surprising because there was already a king, and that is Saul. Now, what role does Saul take in this whole story of David and Goliath? Well, the first thing we can see about Saul is missing in action. Saul is missing in action. Why was it that the people first asked for a king? Well, the people first asked for a king, it says, back in 1 Samuel in chapter 8 and verse 20. And this is what it says. But there shall be a king over us, that's the end of verse 19, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So what was the expectation of the people of Israel? Their expectation was that they wanted to ask Samuel for this king. They didn't want the old judges of the past. They wanted a king like the other nations, because those kings went out before them and fought their battles. Where is Saul in all of this? He's missing in action. The very reason they had asked for a king, and Saul is silent. It's interesting that actually Goliath mentions Saul by name. Are you not servants of Saul? Actually, Saul is mentioned a lot in this passage. If you scan through it, you'll see how many times his name comes up. And Saul and the people of Israel were afraid. Notice how many times the name of Saul is dropped into verses 12 to 15. Four times it talks about how David's brothers went to follow Saul into battle. It's like the narrator here is underlining a point to us. Where is Saul? What is Saul doing in all of this? Now, you're probably all familiar with the phrase, the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is a metaphor for that big issue which no one talks about, even though it's really obvious. Now, in this passage, the absence of Saul is that thing that no one in Israel would have talked about, because you don't talk against the king if you value your life, but everyone would have been thinking. Because for 40 days, Goliath came up and taunted them morning and evening. 80 times they all stood there in silence, and what would have been going through the people of Israel's minds? Where's Saul? Where's Saul? They can't say it, because that would get them in trouble. It's the elephant in the room. It's a national humiliation. Saul has already been described as a man of great wealth and height and attractiveness. When he became king, he gained property and wives and possession and a palace. But he would not put himself in the front of his army. He would not fulfill the half of the bargain that the people of Israel wanted him to fulfill. He became a king with all the perks, but none of the responsibilities. We think that's bad, but actually that kind of is what happens generally in leadership, isn't it? That is the way of the world, isn't it? That leaders will often want the perks of leadership, but so often not the responsibilities, the difficult things that need to be done. And this was the case here with Saul. He was a head and shoulders above everyone else we thought about last week. He was the tallest man by this much in all of Israel. He was the obvious choice. And it probably points out why, actually, when a little boy comes up, David, this shepherd boy, he's so eager to throw his armor on him and push him out. Finally, an end to all of this. The contest will go away. Perhaps we can have a proper battle. And this humiliation will come to an end. David, on the other hand, is not like Saul. He's not tall and impressive like Saul, or even like his older brother. He's just a Bethlehem shepherd boy. His job in the whole thing was actually just to take the provisions to his older brothers. He's a delivery boy, an errand boy. If he's not looking after sheep, he's just being asked to take news and provisions to his brothers on the front. But I want you to notice three things about David. The first one, notice David's concern. Notice David's concern in this passage. His concern is the reproach of Israel and the honor of God. David is the first one to mention God in all of this. He's defied the armies of the living God. 40 days and they haven't mentioned God. God will deliver me from his hand, is what David said. David's concern is the reproach of God's people, and his concern is the honor of God. Now that teaches us something, doesn't it? I think as Christians we can be very quick to speak up when it's us that are offended personally, but we can be very slow to speak up for others or to speak up for God. But David's concern is for the reproach of Israel and for the honor of God. Notice also the opposition that David gets. Actually, David gets opposition from three fronts. You see, he gets opposition from his elder brother, Eliab, in verse 28. As he says, "What are you doing here? Where have you left those sheep, those few sheep?" He's very dismissive. I think younger brothers here can recognize perhaps a little bit of what that's like. I had three brothers, and you start to understand about these sorts of things. But you get a little insight into Eliab's heart there as well. He's opposing David. The first opposition he gets is from his own brother. "Disdain. You're only good to look after sheep, David. What are you doing here? You just want to be a spectator, don't you? A war spectator." The second one is from Samuel. Not from Samuel, sorry, from Saul. The second one is from Saul, because David's brought before Saul, and he says, you can't do this. You're only a youth. And this man, Goliath, well, he's been a warrior from his youth. You can't possibly go out to fight against Saul." So he gets opposition as well from the king. "Saul, you haven't got the experience. Goliath is a trained professional killing machine. He's been doing this since he was a child. He's gone to many wars. He's been a man of war. He's been in the fray of the battle. He's got a reputation. You don't stand a chance, David." And obviously the third opposition that he gets is from Goliath himself, who disdains him. "Ah, am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" Almost comical in Goliath's eyes. But notice, thirdly, David's confidence. We've seen his concern and his opposition, but notice what his confidence is. He's offered armor and weapons that might, you see, the balance here is very heavily weighed on Goliath's side. Might just increase it a little bit. Give David just a little bit more chance. Now, if you or I were in that situation, we would take everything we could, wouldn't we? But he sets them aside. What is David's confidence in? Is it in that he's a crack shot with the sling? He's the ancient equivalent of Robin Hood. Is it that, but I'm quick, he'll be slow and cumbersome. I'll be quick and nimble and I'll dodge at him, get out the way. Or I'll be cleverer than him, I'll be smarter and wittier and I'll outwit him. He doesn't say any of those things, does he? What does he say? He says that he's killed lions and bears. This is around verse 37. That he's killed lions and bears, and he's delivered sheep from the hands of the lions and bears. What, because he's strong? No, because the Lord delivered him out of the hand of the lions and the bears. And David is able to say that God has done this in the past. I have confidence because God has delivered me and rescued me. And he delivered me twice in the past, and he will do it again with this Philistine. Now, unhelpfully, one of the things we're often told is we just got to be a bit more like David when we're taught on this. Got to have faith like David. Now, what was David's faith in himself? No, it was in God. David looked back at the past, saw what God had done for him, and was able to say, God has been faithful to me thus far. God will be faithful to me in the future. Now, Christians here this morning, what do you do when you feel your faith is weak? Where do you go when you're worried about the future? Well, you can do what David did. You can look back at the past. You could open up the Bible and see how God has been faithful to people in the past and rescued them. You can look back at your own life and actually count your blessings. Name them one by one. See what the Lord has done. It's a great encouraging thing to do in times of trouble. God delivered David. He looked back. He said, God has been faithful. I've known it in my life. I've seen it in my life. I'm not going to forget these things. And he will deliver me again. That's the tale of Israel's two kings. One was impressive in every way. The other was a shepherd boy. But the thing about David wasn't that he was necessarily just a person full of faith. Yes, he was. But it was who he had faith in. Goliath had faith in his pagan god Dagon, and he cursed David by his gods. But that god was not able to deliver him. Also, there are two champions. This is the actual battle itself. Well, what's going on here in this fight between David and Goliath? Well, it is champion warfare. This happened in the ancient world from time to time. We've got accounts of it in the Greek myths, Achilles and Hector fighting it out. We've got accounts of it in history, say in the Viking era, when Guy of Warwick fought Colbrand, the Viking. But the most famous example is probably this one right here. The most famous example in all history of champion combat is probably what we find in the Bible. That's the one that people will often refer to. Now, the description of Goliath is actually very long. It took me a long while to read that passage, didn't it? It goes into a lot of detail. It talks all about who this man Goliath was. It tells you about his height, and there's various kind of debates about how tall he actually was. It depends what measure of a cubit you take or which manuscripts you're looking at, whether it's the Egyptian measure or other Canaanite measures of a cubit. But by all accounts, he was massive. He was absolutely huge. And we know that he must have been huge also because of the equipment that he had on him. The weight of his armor must have signified that this was a huge man, well armored. He had a massive coat of mail on him, or scale mail. He had a huge javelin and sword and helmet upon him. And all of this is to help underline for us, he's not a metaphor. It gives us the numbers, the facts, the details, the data. This is Goliath. He was massive. He's not a metaphor for our problems that we face. Although we do find encouragement from this story for our problems that we face. Goliath was a real killing machine, a real breathing Philistine pagan that David had to face. And he was a man of war from his youth, experienced, professional, skilled in his art of killing. And he mocks Israel. You notice that. He mocks Israel all the way through. He mocks David in verse 43. But notice a couple of things about Goliath in this passage. The first one is that his name is barely mentioned that many times. Only a couple of times is he actually named. Got it in verse 4 and 23. All the other times, the narrative just calls him that Philistine. The Philistine. What is going on there? Actually, in the eyes of God, he is just the Philistine. He might seem big and imposing, like his name should be remembered to David and those that were there. You can imagine yourselves in the ranks of Israel lined up and hearing that voice thundering out each day, mocking. He would have been imposing. But in the eyes of God, he's the Philistine. For all his size, this Philistine is nothing to God. Notice also the battle's pretty anticlimactic. We've got all of this lead up and description about what he's like, and the battle is just a couple of verses, and it's over. People often think, oh, these sorts of things would make great Hollywood acting scenes, but actually, it wouldn't really, would it? Before it's almost begun, it's over like that. In Hollywood films, they'd want about a 5-minute kind of action scene and various things happening and helmets falling off and people struggling on the floor together and all those sorts of things. It's almost over before it begins. For all his experience, power, all his armor, he's ended in just a couple of verses. Notice also the gory trash talk that we get here from Goliath. What does he say to David? He tries to intimidate him. I'm going to take your body and I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air today and to the beasts of the field. You're going to become carrion for vultures and birds. But David's reply, I think we see a glorious light of his theology and understanding of what's going on in all of this. We get a beautiful picture of human strength and God's strength compared side by side, and they could not be more difficult. We see these words. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The Lord, Yahweh, will deliver you into my hand and bring all your curses, Goliath." Notice David basically just mirrors back Goliath's curses, doesn't he? Goliath curses David by his gods, and David responds basically saying, "No, that is going to happen to you and to the Philistines and not to me, because God will do it." He turns all of those curses back upon Goliath's own head. And it shouldn't surprise us that in Genesis 12:3, God promises to David's ancestor, Abraham. He says, "Those who curse you, I will curse." God takes affront on behalf of his people, is what we learn from this. When people defy the armies of Israel and mock his people, he takes that as a personal insult himself. This is why when Saul in the New Testament, later Paul, was persecuting Christians and having them put in prison, what does the voice from heaven say? That is Jesus. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He took it as an affront against himself. It wasn't that he was just killing God's people and they're separate. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" God takes it as a personal affront. Notice also the irony in all of this, that Goliath is blaspheming here as he mocks God and he mocks God's people. What is the penalty for blasphemy in Leviticus? It is stoning. What is it that happens to Goliath? He is killed by a stone. He falls face down and his head is removed, just like his god Dagon when it was put in front of the ark back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. When the Philistines captured the ark, they took it back to their temple and they put it before their god Dagon like some sort of prize. And what happened? Dagon fell face down just like Goliath. And Goliath goes the same way as his God. Now, that brings us on to our third point and the bigger picture. You see, what we've got going on here is a confrontation of gods. A confrontation of gods. The pagan gods are like Goliath. They're all what we see, but they don't speak. Notice the pagan gods, these impressive, towering statues of gold and silver that the people would bow down and worship, but they're dumb, they're mute, they're speechless. As 1 Corinthians 12:2 mocks them for. They are dead gods. But the God of Scripture is the opposite. Pagan gods are all what you see, but they're speechless. The God of the Bible, we do not see, but he speaks and has spoken and speaks through his word and speaks through his people and through the prophets of old. You might ask, where am I in this story? I don't think it's helpful to put ourselves in the place of David. Ah, I've got these giants to slay. If only I could have courage like David had. If only I could put myself in David's sandals. We're not the hero here. We are Israel. We are in the place of God's people. We need a hero. That's our place in this story. It's interesting that Goliath is clothed in a coat of mail. The literal translation of that word mail there is in verse 5 is actually scales. Scales like a serpent would have. And it's interesting as well that it is his head that is crushed by the stone. Like the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of Eve. You see, there's a bigger picture even going on here still than just the contest between Dagon and Yahweh. David is a representative of his people. He's going forward. He's going out in front of the lines, representing his people, taking the battle in their place so that they don't have to shed blood and die. So that they might not die. He points to a greater serpent crusher than him. He points to Jesus Christ, the ultimate good shepherd. Now, Jesus takes this title of good shepherd upon himself, even though he was from carpenter family. He took the title of good shepherd in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd. So all we can see was the hired hand. And that is essentially anything that we would put our trust in this world. We will so often put our trust in leaders like Saul. Sometimes Christians do this as well. You see this sometimes when Christians will idolize a Christian leader. And if that Christian leader falls into some sort of scandal or apostates and leaves the faith, it can cause some Christians a great upset and turmoil in their hearts. What is going on? I hung on this person's every word. You see, the leaders that we have are not like Jesus. There is one who sticks closer than a brother. He's not like our good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who puts himself between darkness and his people. He's not like Christ. Just like the Lord turns Goliath's curses back on himself, so it is with Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that Goliath is slain by his own sword as well. His own head is cut off. David doesn't have a sword. He takes Goliath's sword. And Augustine, when he's commentating on these passages, he makes an interesting point. And he says, "Christ, by means of Satan's own devices, through human evil," that is the cross of Christ, "human wickedness that would take the Son of Glory, the author of life, and crucify him. Christ, through the very devices of Satan, conquers Satan." Just like Goliath with his own sword fell under his own sword. The greatest act of evil destroys the power of evil. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid for the sins of humanity. He did that for you and for me. Through death, death itself dies. Its own curse falls upon it. When Jesus willingly went into death, he went a step further than David, wasn't it? It seemed like David was going to face certain death, but he was spared that. Jesus went into death itself. David might have been feeling like he was going through the valley of the shadow of death, this valley that he went down into to fight Goliath. Jesus actually did. He went into death itself in order to rescue you from the power of death. Death's own curse falls upon it, and death is defeated. Ultimately, what we've got here is a picture that spans the whole of human existence. When we look at Christ conquering over the powers of Satan and evil and sin and death, when we see that Christ has defeated all of these on your behalf and my behalf, it shows us that actually we all have a choice. You are either standing today in the armies of the Philistines or the armies of the people of God. The armies of the pagans that will be set against God's people, that will live life according to sight and vision and not by faith. Or you will be standing in the armies of the people of God with your champion, Jesus Christ, going out before you. One of them was victorious, and one of them was slain in their droves. And so it will be on the day of judgment. You will either be part of Christ's people who will be rejoicing at the salvation that he brings, the ushering in of an age without pain and death and difficulty, because they've been crushed to death, without any of the difficulties that mar our world and the evil that seems to just infect everything in our world. We'll be free of that. Every tear will be wiped away. It will either be that, or you'll stand in the camp of the armies of darkness, mocking and jeering the people of God, appearing superior for the time being, but God will turn over and utterly destroy. Will Christ be your champion? Will he go out before you? Will he fight your battles on your behalf? Will he be the one that conquers sin and death for you, that you may go free? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this glorious passage in the scriptures. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. Lord, we thank you that Jesus really is the ultimate champion of his people. Lord, that he hasn't just killed one pagan warrior, but Lord, he has disarmed the very powers of evil. He has crushed the head of Satan. He has caused death to be put to death for his people. And he rose victorious from the grave as a sign of his victory over it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to rejoice and be thankful for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.